Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And then Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices.
Well, thank you, Pastor Allen. When I get to Psalm 37, I'm clearly going to have to title my message, Fret Not Yourself. That drives me insane. Wow, what a glorious morning this far, huh? Or thus far. Ladies and gentlemen, a church has restarted a Sunday school program. And for those of us who came into this worship service having spent an hour or so together looking at the Word and just talking about things pertaining to the faith, it's like a divine heavenly warm-up for corporate worship. So I hope you were there, and if you weren't there, I hope you come next week. It's time well spent for your soul. So if you're not in Psalm 34, I would invite you to turn there. That's where we're going to spend our time today. So last week we began a series, and the purpose of our series is just to get back to basics. Get back to basics. I think sometimes we make the Christian faith harder than it ought to be. Sometimes we get caught up so much up here with the particulars of the Christian faith that we actually miss just the fundamental basic things God wants his people to do. So we want to get back to the basics of the faith. We want to get back to the basics of lives lived that are pleasing to our God, pleasing to our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. So let's pray and ask God to help us. And then we'll just look a little further into his Word. Father, your children ask now that you would speak to them through your Word. Father, your children would ask that those who sit here this morning who are not your children would repent and by faith become your children. Father, we want to be children that just love their Father above all things. Help us now by your Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways that we sought to get back to the basics was to examine the writings of one of the heroes of the faith, if you will. It's okay to have heroes of the faith. And the hero of the faith we set out to examine the basics through is a very recognizable name in the Bible, David. David's life reflects our lives in so many ways. He was chosen by God. For him, in particular, to kingship. For us, to be co-heirs of Christ. David experienced times of great fear, as I'm sure all of us have experienced. David experienced times of great deliverance from the Lord, as all of us have experienced. He experienced God providing, like us. Much like us, he experienced times of falling into great sin, times of great repentance, times of rejoicing. David's experiences kind of ran the gamut of earthly life. And if you walk with the Lord long enough, your life will experience those things too. We can learn much from David as one anointed by God, who was a picture, a type of Christ, the one who was to come. Last week, we looked at the fact that David is a very special person in how he is called or referred to. God refers to him as a man after his own heart, who will do all my will. We know not perfectly. We know not all the time. And that's where we could really resonate. We could really identify with David. And to find from where to learn about David is not terribly difficult. We noted last week that 73 of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David. And it is in these Psalms that we see a multitude of things that David is experiencing and responding to. And how he responds tells us a lot about his view of God. So that's a very important note to make. Very important note to make. How we conduct our lives. So you could bracket that, you could parenthesize that. How we spend our time, how we use our money, how we react under pressure, how we treat other people, how we respond after we sin. That tells us what our true view of God is. Much more than mere words or how we conduct ourselves in Christian environments. David in the Psalms lets people behind the curtain a little bit. Last week we began in Psalm 34. First we noted the context. David is on the run from Saul. David is the one who is supposed to be anointed king, and he finds himself on the run. And he finds himself while he's running, going into the country, the land of the Philistines. The Philistines, not big fans of the one who took down their warrior Goliath. And David seeks to escape from that by acting like a loon. I love that word. I'm sorry. I just wanted somebody other than my children to have to hear that. By acting crazy in front of the king of Gath. And he escapes only to go back to running from King Saul. And the first thing we noticed about this psalm, Psalm 34, written in those circumstances, was the God-centeredness of David. Noting that the words, the Lord, are used 9 times in the first 10 verses. The basics, we could stop there and say the basic of the Christian faith is to have a life, a view of the world, to have everything with God at the center. Jesus Christ comes and takes dead rebels who don't know God, he makes them alive, and he makes so that we now can know God and have that God who is so great at the center of our lives. Kicking who out of the center of our lives? Us. Asking, what would my Lord want? Before every decision we make. The basic of the Christian life is having God at the center. Then we began diving into Psalm 34. We looked at the first three verses of Psalm 34, noting how David's focus within his God-centeredness was praising of the Lord. A God-centered praising of the Lord in every circumstance. He praises the Lord in every circumstance. How do we know? In part because of the circumstance in which he's praising God in there. He's on the run. He's fearing death every day. And his first thoughts are God. And his first response is praise. Not this rock for a pillow is hurting my head. This really stinks. I thought you said I was anointed. No. It's like God needs to be at the center, and I praise him. Here was a man in David who was fully aware of what he truly deserved and how good God was to not give him that and to rain blessings down upon him, no matter what the earthly circumstance was before him. His first thoughts are God. His first response is praise. And remember what we said earlier? How we conduct our lives reflects our true view of God. How we conduct our lives reflects our true view of God. So if we are living our life among people saying, we're followers of Jesus, I'm a Christian, and we live our lives as though we still are the God, we are not painting a very pretty picture. We're painting a perverted picture of our Christ. That is what is behind the commandment of do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. David's view is clear. David's view is clear. It's real. It's born of relationship. David's view is based on a recognition of who God really is. He's experienced God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's tasted him. Why? He didn't have anything else he could taste. Because it was all stripped away from him. And for David, that erupted into a life of praise. And we prayed that God would help our lives to be an eruption of praise. Not complaining, not whining, not always looking for what can go wrong. Why aren't we doing this? How come I have to? Why are things this way? It is a recognition that the good and kind God has so shined his face down upon me. I owe him praise continually. So our first two Bible basics, things that we want to be known for in our lives, are having God be the center of our lives, not us, not the things of the world, not possessions, but God. And lives that recognize who God is, how good he has been to us, how good he currently is being to us, how good he promises to be to us. And in light of that, or in light is all of that, in light of the fact that we are rebels, self-indulgent rebels, and yet God pours out his goodness. God renews his mercy fresh every morning. God treats us in light of Christ and not us. And therefore, we should be living lives that are just overflowing with praise. David adds a third thing to the list in the following verses 4 through 6. I sought the Lord, and he answered, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. David in this psalm is praising the Lord for delivering him yet again. He credits God for rescuing him from the situation, keeping him alive, keeping him away from the king of Gath. But do you see what he did? He said, God rescued me in response to something. His seeking of the Lord. David, through all of his trials, Saul chasing him, king of Gath chasing him, before him, trouble. If he finds out who I am, I'm in big trouble. If these people find out that I'm David, I'm in big trouble. Surrounded by Philistines who would love to kill him. What does he do? He seeks the Lord. He cries out to him in prayer. And from there, we get a third basic of the Christian life, and that is a prayerful life. David knew that his only hope was in the Lord. He didn't believe it for a second, right? See, he alters himself. Was that sin? A little deception? If it was deception, yes. It was unbelief ultimately. And yet God delivers him. He doesn't say, I praise the fact that I came up with the idea and the spit on the beard. That was brilliant. He doesn't say that. He says, I thank God for rescuing me. David knew that his only hope was in the Lord, and the way to access that hope was through crying out to God. In fact, he credits his crying out to the Lord in prayer as the reason he was able to survive and the reason he was able to be alive to write this psalm. Why am I still here? It's because I sought the Lord and he answered me and he rescued me. That's why I'm still here. If he chose not to do that, I wouldn't be. That's true for every person sitting here now. So here's a flow chart, according to David. It's not really a flow chart. I kind of did a trouble. Crying out. Help me, Lord. I can't do this without you, Lord. I'm dead apart from you, Lord. They've got me. I'm out of options, Lord. Sovereign, good, and kind God answers after he listens intently to his prayers. He hears, he answers, and he delivers. That is our God. What we can learn from David is to have our lives awash in prayer. Prayers uttered in faith. Father, I don't know what to do. I'm going to give this to you and trust you. To fallen humanity, that seems woefully insufficient. I have a problem, and the first thing I need to do is come up with a list of 10 things I need to do to address that problem. The first thing we need to do is seek the Lord. David's life was awash in prayer. We find such evidence of this throughout the Psalms. You can on your own. I was just gonna start walking through them, but then we wouldn't get out of here until 2 o'clock. But if you just do a search of Psalms written by David, so many of the Psalms, which are songs, yes, but they're also written prayers. So what do we take from that? We take from that prayer was essential to David, and we could take from that prayer is essential to the Christian life. It was to David. We've talked about David. He's such a fascinating character. I think sometimes, you know, we read just about the goodness of Jesus. And there's something about the divinity of Christ and his humanness that just draws our hearts to him. But Jesus was sinless. Now we know he was tempted, but he never failed. In David, it is just a mix of victory and mess. And that's how our lives are. We see David, I mean, some of these victories. He's anointed as his little boy, the king of Israel. It's prophesied that Messiah, don't lose that. In Jewish thought, this is like being given the deed to the earth. Messiah would come through his line. He would, in one of the greatest expressions of faith, and a picture of substitution in the gospel, defeat the undefeatable. He would lead Israel to prosperity. And what did David do in these times based on what we know about him? He kept God at the center, he praised God, and he prayed. The Psalms are full of them. Praying and thanking God. We can't live lives where we only pray when the phone call's bad. He's praying and thanking God. He's asking God, how do I handle these blessings? My head's going to grow so fat, we're going to need to expand the walls from these blessings. How do I handle this? What am I to do with them? How do I keep myself from using these blessings just to feed myself fat? Because that's not why I was given them. We also know David's life had some very, very heavy moments of sin and rebellion and trial. He had a king turn against him. He commits adultery. And then in an attempt to cover it up, he arranges what would turn out to be the murder of the woman's husband. That son would die. Absalom, another son, would turn against him, seek his kingdom, and seek to kill his dad. What do you think David's responses to these situations were? Ultimately, he fought to keep God at the center. He fought to praise. He fought to pray. Now, we would say this, though. The depths to which David sank were a result of not praying. Oh, how the story would have been different if when that little wick of lust had been lit in his heart, he would have stopped and prayed for God to deliver him from that. Knowing that this was his God. He's faithful. Come to him and make a way out. You just must see God is more valuable than the lure of that sin in that moment. So brothers and sisters, we need to be prayerful at all times, especially when temptation comes. We're always fighting our default position. And our default position is just to immediately step into the fire. Our lives need to be so centered upon God, always, always looking for things to praise him for. We're like a praise radar, right? Constantly looking for things to give God praise for. Engaging with Him in prayer constantly, so that when the temptation comes, our response is to cry out and pray. Believing this to be true. And believing this to be true. Since David didn't cry out on the front end of some of these, we get a load, a catalog of psalms of him crying out as he deals with the harvest of these bad seeds sown. We get psalms written out of fear. We get psalms written out of exhilaration from deliverance. We get psalms written out of praise. We get psalms written out of mourning. We get psalms written out of despondency. We get psalms written out of repentance. The whole spectrum of emotions, based on the whole spectrum of circumstances David experienced. To use our dear brother Don's phrase, his life was just a giant prayer prompter. Good things, bad things, all worthy of seeking our Lord over. This communication with God, brothers and sisters, is to be constant, both in times of rejoicing and both in times of great need, both in times of victory and both in the face of temptation, and if we fall, defeat. Prayer can be summed up in these ways. It is a confession of reliance, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. It's a confession of, I need you! I can't! I need you! And God is so glorified by us just admitting what is true. It is a privilege restored by Christ. The veil is torn in two. We could come boldly to the throne of grace. The language is almost like we could storm the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. It should be viewed, prayer, as an oxygen tank on a diver. Can you imagine being 80 feet underwater and just scribbling? Hey man, do you really need that oxygen tank? Just pass it over. No. That's how prayer is. Got to get to the point where we don't ever want to rip that away from us. It's the way we unburden our soul, casting our cares upon Christ. And it is often what God waits on to act. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. Answered what? His seeking. So remember our pathology. Trouble, prayer, prayer, prayer. God hears, God answers, God delivers. And so prayer's fascinating because it's yet another place in Scripture where we find this incredible tension. Sovereignty and responsibility coming together. We find this tension. Man's prayers somehow move a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning into action. How? He just does. And we need to believe that. So if this is true, and this is true, I believe it is, the question is this. In light of all we've looked at, in light of our hero, David, why are our lives so prayerless? Whether I go to a pastor's conference, whether I just talk to a group of good church folks, the answer to what is your greatest spiritual weakness is always the same: my prayer life. Why? We've been given a divine lifeline by Christ. The God who is always there to help, who longs for us to come to Him constantly, who is ready. He's ready to heal us. He's ready to accept us like a doting father. He's ready to help, to answer. So why are our lives so prayerless, so full of fear? Why are our lives so impotent spiritually? No power. We look like the world in so many ways. I'd like to offer some reasons. Shouldn't shock you. The first is this. This was going to be a standalone message, but it's not going to be. You're just going to get a little bit of the brass tacks. The myth. First, it's a myth. And second, it's a myth that we all buy. The myth of self-sufficiency. Because of the fall, this is so important that you know this. Because of the fall, we naturally believe that there are spheres of our life that we can handle. We don't need God there. It's all of us. All of us. I got this. I'll call on God when the real important stuff comes. The issue, of course, is why is that a myth? Because of verses like this. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The molecules and particles that make up your heart, that causes it to beat, are held together by Jesus Christ. Every millisecond by millisecond. Everyone. You are never existing apart from God. Never. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Planets are kept in orbit by Christ. Everything. Nothing operates for even the slightest period of time apart from the upholding power of Christ and His word. There is no self-sufficiency, brothers and sisters, yet we believe there is. That's the fall. Satan sold the bill of goods that you could, and they fell for it. And that becomes our default position. There is no such thing as self-sufficiency. God is actively upholding all things, holding them together so that we exist. We never exist apart from Him. And yet, we all have this line. We all have this line. This is how I see it, at least. We all have this line. On top of the line are the things we think we really need God for. Someone we love dies. I got the really bad call from the doctor. I love just died in a car crash. Below the line is everything else in life. Things above the line we come to God for, because that is where we finally come to the realization that we can't control things. The myth of self-sufficiency is burst. Sometimes that's why God allows those things into our lives, is to burst that bubble. The things below the line, we continue thinking, you know, I can control this. I could work this out. I don't need God here. I know what I'm doing. I can handle it. Just A, B, C, and it'll be fine. Or we follow the course of the world. This is what they say to do, or this happens all the time, or we follow science, or just the principles of nature. We think somehow there's a category where God is not involved or doesn't need to be involved, and therefore we don't come to Him for those things. We don't feel we need to pray, so we don't make time to pray. So the myth of self-sufficiency gives us the fact that there's categories where we don't need God, which then leads to a wrong prioritization. If I replace my furnace filter yesterday, shout out to Greg Hilsheim, I did. If I replace my furnace filter yesterday, and my wife says, "Hey, make sure when you're going out to buy more furnace filters," I don't need a furnace filter. So it's not going to be high on my priority list. I'll get more bacon. Furnace filters will go way down the list. If we buy into the myth of self-sufficiency, we're buying into the myth that we don't need to pray and go to God for everything. And in the absence of that feeling of need, it gets shifted way down the priority list. We don't feel the need to pray. We don't make time to pray. And so remember this from last week, because I think we talked about this in terms of God-centeredness, but I think we're going to apply it here too. Our remaining sin nature requires us to be intentional. We talked about a little bit about it in the Fundamentals of the Faith class. There's homework each week. If you want to grow, if you want to mature, it's going to take work. It's going to take being intentional. So we can apply the very same thing to a prayer life. The hurdle remains the same. First, we need to recognize how much we need to pray, how much it avails to us, how much power it grants to us, the hope it restores to our soul by just doing what God says and just give it to Him and say, "All right, it's there. It's the only place it really should be. Tell me what to do next, God." And one of the things He'll tell you not to do next is worry after you've given it to Him. There needs to be an incredibly intentional effort to set aside time to pray. A particular hour, setting a timer for the top of an hour, looking at your schedule and finding where those little gaps where you step onto Facebook. I think it was John Piper who said, "Facebook and Twitter will be a tremendous witness against us at the throne for how prayerless we are." Oh. Direct hit. We want to be communing with our Father in prayer, a means by which He pours out His grace. So our question is then, If our lives are prayerless because we've bought into the myth of self-sufficiency, and because we've bought into the myth of self-sufficiency, we prioritize prayer way down, how do we overcome that? Well, that's a long message. That's a long message. So, we'll start with just some basics. There's going to be much left unsaid here. First, we need to leave here believing prayer is absolutely essential. It is. I've heard, I haven't tried this, and nor do I advise you to try it, but I don't know how anybody knows this, but somebody, I think it was a doctor, said that drowning, once you get past that initial panic, is one of the easiest ways to die. Because really all you do is you just gently fall to sleep. Now, I haven't tried that. And again, I don't know who can actually testify that that's true. It's like when people say, "You know what your dog's feeling?" I'm like, "How do you know what my dog's feeling?" I'm not going there. The point is that we can get used to it's almost like the brain starts to get deprived of oxygen. We can get used to that. And we don't recognize the damage it's doing because we're so used to not having that oxygen. We need to leave here believing that it is absolutely essential. We also need to leave here believing that prayer yields great power. It does. Prayer unleashes the power of Almighty God, who loves to hear and answers the prayer of His children. You read David when the enemies are on his tail, and what is he doing? Strike them down! If they knew who God was, the enemies, they would be more fearful of a man who knew God praying that prayer than any army. Prayer unleashes the power of Almighty God. Why do we not tap into that? Why do we deprive ourselves of that power? Again, the issue is fundamentally we can get along just fine without it. But we need to fight to lay that myth aside and believe that we need to call on God's power. We need to call on His power and ask Him to bring His power to bear on everything in our lives. Everything. Not just when the phone call's bad. Change this. Change me. Give me guidance. Help me to rejoice instead of being a constant complainer. Help me look at that envelope that has what percentage am I giving to God and say, why is this? I go to dinner 3 times a week. Why is this? Power. 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 It awaits us. And yet our prayerlessness keeps that power harnessed. Power. It is so foolish to not do so. Another reason we are so prayerless. This is like the most convicting message I've ever preached to myself. Another reason why we are so prayerless is because believing the power of prayer is real and sufficient takes a lot of faith. It does. If I have a leak under my sink and I go about following everything and I fix it, I can see that that worked. I can see that as I tighten things up, the leak was stopping, and then there's tangible seeing that it's working. With prayer, we don't have that. Prayer takes faith. We have to believe God hears us, believe God answers, believe God delivers, believe He is who He says He is. Turning it over to God and not doing is really hard for human beings who like to work and fix everything. So remember our line? Top of the line, things we really need God for. Bottom of the line, where we could take on our own, where we can handle, it should look like this. One of the most recognizable passages in the Bible is in Philippians chapter 4. Everybody who has gone through a trial has gone here. Paul tells us to bring everything to the Lord in prayer. Fear, anxiety, worry, everything. Do you want to experience the power of fearlessness? Do you want to experience the power of anxiety-free living? Pray and believe it does something, and then give it to God. Everything. When we are working below the line. So when we're thinking there's things that we can control, things that we could tighten up, things that we could work on, when we can't, when we're still going south, when the bad news still remains, that's when worry and fear creep in. We fear when we feel like we can't control. That's where fear comes from. The myth of thinking you can control. The myth of thinking you can fix when you can't. And we grow more fearful when you feel that control slipping away. So we have to believe that prayer is sufficient and that self-sufficiency is a myth. We can't see how. I don't know how God works. I don't. I know who He is as He describes Himself in His Word. There's nothing outside of His control. There's nothing outside of Him knowing. He's always for us. He's good. He will work things for the good of those who love Him. We have to believe that prayer is sufficient because the power of prayer is real. And it's sufficient, but it takes a lot of faith. It does. Pray in faith. We just need to trust. We have to turn it over to God. Now, it doesn't mean that in every situation we just turn it over to God and we put our feet up. We just say, we confess, God, I don't know. You do, and you're the only one that can help. I want to glorify you and honor you. Tell me what to do, but I know it's you. We need to trust just like David. Trust that He hears. Trust that He answers. Trust that He delivers. Even when we don't see the results right away. He hears, He answers, He delivers. Good news! Bad news, not really. Bad news, not according to our time frame. Actually, that's really good news, if you see the big picture. Not always in the way we want Him to answer. And how dare He? Because I know better than He does, right? I know how this should work out. And if He's truly God, He would bow to me and work it out how I want it worked out. Doesn't that sound preposterous? But that's how we think. He always answers, and it is always perfect, it is always for our good, and it is always for His glory. Believe that. Lastly, and this will be fast, I believe we are prayerless because we just don't know where to start or we don't have a plan. Prayer is it takes practice. It takes commitment. You remember this? Our remaining sin nature requires us to have a plan. So where do we start? We start, and this is going to sound weird and sound silly almost, but we need to practice having God as our constant companion. So if we look at Paul's words here, in 1 Thessalonians 5, another passage everybody's very familiar with. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, constantly, giving thanks in all circumstances. So all of those always, without ceasing language, take a lot of faith. Because some of the things that are before me right now make me not want to be doing those things, I confess. So it takes a lot of faith. Faith in who God is. Faith in who you are in Christ. Faith in what He's promised, that He's for you, and only good is coming. And one of the ways we could pray without ceasing is to practice acting as though God is your constant companion. In reality, He is, right? He's omnipresent. He's always present. But we spend most of our lives acting as though He's not. During the day, just talk to Him. In the car, sometimes after something funny happens, after you trip in the grocery store and nobody sees you, He saw you. Laugh about that. Act like He's right there beside you. Carry on a conversation with Him throughout the day, laughing, thanking Him, crying out to Him for help, confessing what an idiot you are. Do all of those things. Just a constant communion with God in prayer. He's there. Another thing that helps us in addition to that is setting up a daily or weekly prayer schedule. Before my feet hit the floor in the morning, I praise Him. After morning Bible reading, I pour my supplications, my requests out to Him. After lunch, I intercede for people who are in need. After dinner and before bed, I just spend the day praising Him for His goodness and His faithfulness, thanking Him for all He's given me. So, you don't have to follow that, but remember, it needs to be intentional. A weekly thing can look like this. Sunday, you pray for the church family. Monday, you pray for your physical family. Tuesday, gospel churches in the area. Wednesday, missionaries. Thursday, college students or all students. Friday, our nation and officials, all the way down to the mayor and representatives of your town. Saturday, friends and neighbors. Intentionality. There's something in us, in our remaining fallenness, that requires, even for something good, the oxygen tank to the diver, something good and needful. Our sin nature is so profound, we need to be intentional. You could pray through and personalize prayer. We did this on, I think, our Thanksgiving service. This is, you don't have to follow these exactly, but read through. These are prayers. These are prayers in Scripture. Joshua, after he's defeated. 1 Samuel is Hannah, after God grants the baby. We see Psalms. We see, that's David. We see Paul praying particular things for those congregations. Just read through those and inject yourself in there. Pray those for other people. Use them as a model. Or, lastly, you can use the ACTS structure. We talked about this on Wednesday night. ACTS. Every time you pray, you start by adoring God. You give Him praise. Then you confess your sin to Him, the ways you've rebelled, and you haven't returned His great love that He's shown you in Christ with love. You've returned it with rebellion. You give Him thanksgiving for all He's done and all He's doing, and then you give Him requests. Do you see how we don't start with Cousin Billy's broken leg? The Lord's Prayer doesn't start with Cousin Billy's broken leg. Pastor Alan Rosen, I used the illustration of landing the plane. I'm going to land the plane very simply by affirming some truths, and then I'm going to pray. Those who commit to leading prayerful lives are people whose lives are marked by a deep, unshakable faith. Those whose lives are prayerless live lives full of fear and discontentedness. Which do you desire to be? Those who commit to lives of prayerfulness see God's power working in their lives. Why? Because he's unleashed it as a response to their prayer. Those who live prayerless live lives devoid of seeing God's power, constantly exhausted, depressed, discouraged, complaining, whining, and moaning, trying to live life by their own power. Which do you desire to be? Church? Churches that pray much and pray fervently are churches in which there is great life and great spiritual fruit is being born, both inside of the church and in the community in which the church resides. Churches that don't pray are inward, they're stagnant, they're dying, they're unknown in the community and making no impact for the glory of Christ. Which do we desire to be?